Okay. Hey, turn to the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. And we're looking at David, King David. We've been in this sermon series. David, a man after God's own heart. And this has been a book study of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been a character study. It has been a topical study. It's been a Christian study as it points us to Christ each and every week. We talked about King David. In our first week, we looked at him as the greatest of all time. Just this great king who was alive in the 11th century B.C., a long time ago. But our New Testament tells us in Acts chapter 13, it says that David was a man after my heart, quoting the Lord, who will do all my will. So we've seen David, a man after God's heart. We saw his courage against Goliath. We saw his great friendship with Jonathan. We looked at his integrity. We talked about his heart of worship. And so where are we going this morning? We are going to look this morning at David's heart for God's house. David's heart for God's house, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. And kind of to get us there, I want to talk about kings, their relationship with houses of worship, and the relationship between those two things and with the success of those kings, just for a moment. Because this is actually a thing, all right? King Tut, for example. King Tut, there's written history of King Tut in Egypt, and he... There's this occasion where he has experienced great success. He gets to a place where he wants to ensure his future success. And so he promises to build an amazing temple of worship for his, what we believe is a false god named Amon-Re. And so he does that, and from doing that, then his God assures him of future success. In fact, tells him that he will be, and his ancestors will be kings for billions of years. I could take you to tons of examples throughout history where a king experiences success, wants to dedicate his success to the Lord by building a temple so that he can be assured of future success from that God that he believes in. This is a common thing. Maybe you even, for a second, think about a recent situation where our president holds up a Bible in front of a church. What's going on with that? Do we really even know his motives? We don't. But you think, is he seeking to assure a re-election by encouraging a base of people? You don't know, or does he genuinely care for the church? Or is it some mixture of the two? We don't know. You might think you confidently know, and I may, but we don't. But you can kind of see the relevance of something like that. Here's the point. David is in a similar situation. He's experienced success. He then realizes, I need to build a great temple for my God. And he will be assured of future success. That's what we see in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And the reason I point out the similarity between 2 Samuel 7 and what happens throughout world history with kings, houses of worship, and success is that some may say, well, this God of Israel and David, they're no different than anyone else. This is something we've always seen throughout history. What's the difference? David here is doing what every king does. This is just the Bible copying other religions. What's going on here? But stop. Actually, what we see here about the Lord God in the Bible is so profoundly different because David has experienced success. He has an idea to build a temple for the Lord, and God says, no. You're not building me a temple. I'm not a transactional God. You cannot earn more favor from me. Instead, I'm going to stop you right there, and I'm going to promise to do even more for you, and someone later will build me a temple. That's what happens in this story. So let me read to you verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to go a little further than that, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into our 3 points this morning. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" Let me stop right there. I'm going to pray. We're going to study all of these verses, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. I want to pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we pray that you'd give us a great understanding of what it looks like to be a man or a woman after your heart. Give us a heart for your house. Give us a heart for grace this morning. Show us clearly Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have 3 points this morning, and they are, number one, coming from verses 1 through 3, check your heart, all right? The second point is coming from verses 4 through 11, and it is choose God's perspective. Choose God's perspective. The third point is coming from 11 to 17, and it's change your plan. So let's dig into the first point. Check your heart. A heart for God's house. Check your heart. So looking here at verses 1 through 3, I'm just going to read them again. We just read them, but let's look carefully. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." So look at that, all right? Just see that. Don't fly too fast by this first verse. David had been busy. David had been living the life and career of a military general during a season of being at war. He now has reached a point of rest on all sides. That's called success. That's called exhale, we did it. All right, David has experienced success, verse 1. And then verse 2, he says to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, it's interesting that David speaks to Nathan, and Nathan is called Nathan the prophet. This is the first of 12 mentions of Nathan in 1 and 2 Samuel. A prophet's job is to speak the will and word of God to the king and to the people of God. That's their one focus. Nathan does seek counsel. And really, that is worth stopping and allowing that to be instructive to you and me. David has an idea here to build a great temple for the Lord. That, if there's ever been an idea that you're sure God's going to be like, "That is my will. Good idea. I bless that." If you're, you know, this is one you could be pretty confident about, right? It's common sense. It's like, hey, you're just wanting to do something for the Lord. You don't even need to pray about it. You don't need to seek counsel. You just do it. But David doesn't think that way. He still seeks the counsel of Nathan. And so we should allow that to be instructive to our independent minds and hearts, that even when we have an idea or a plan that we are so sure is God's will, it must be God's will, we still see this example getting counsel. So David says to Nathan, "I dwell in a house of cedar." So we know in the Old Testament there's this type of wood called cedar, and it's still around today. Hello. It's expensive wood. Oftentimes mentioned in the Old Testament is the cedars of Lebanon. We know from 2 Samuel 5, verse 11, that Hiram, the Phoenician king, built David's palace for him, and he used the cedars of Phoenicia or Lebanon. So we know that this palace was very nice, built by a king of another country, used the cedars of Lebanon. In fact, in 2005, an archaeologist discovered David's palace. And it's been called the find of the century in archaeology. It makes, and the article says, and I quote, it causes David, King David, to come out of the pages of the Bible and back into living history. This was the find of the century. They found David's palace. They found in it 10th and 11th century BC pottery, and they found a Phoenician cap to a pillar. Again, built by the Phoenician king, King Hiram, 2 Samuel 5, verse 11, used cedars of Lebanon for it. So David's like, I'm here in my house of cedar that in 2005 we actually discovered. He's like, I'm here in my house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Think about that. Now, David doesn't say that God dwells in a tent. He has better theology than that. But the ark is a box that God had instructed Israel to make. It's containing the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, the manna, which was symbolic and helped them remember how God provided for them food in the wilderness. The ark is in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. It is the sign of God's presence. In Dale Davis, one scholar, he says this, and think about this. He says, there's something wrong when the Lord's servant lives among cedar while the sign of the Lord's presence sits among curtains. And that is what David is feeling here. And you don't need to be a scholar to understand verses 1 through 3. David is experiencing some conviction. I'm in a house of cedar. The sign of the presence of the Lord of the universe, the Ark of the Covenant, is in a tent. We should check our hearts with this. David is said to be a man after God's own heart, and here we see his heart, and his heart is convicted. A sign of Christian maturity is a burden for the church of Jesus Christ and an uneasiness with enjoying material blessings given from God without being a generous worshiper of God. It's true. Check your heart with it. Check your heart against what the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. It's convicting. It's good, though. It's needed conviction. Think of Nehemiah, who comes later and after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's over in Babylon in a position of authority, and he hears that the walls of Jerusalem have been demolished and there's no protection around God's city, and he's ripped to the floor. His heart is grieved because of God's house. Jesus goes into the temple during his earthly ministry and sees all the money changing and the lack of reverence and the lack of priority on what it's for, which is for prayer. He's burdened for the house of the Lord. It's interesting. I did a leadership training program after I was finished with graduate school, and I went to go to sort of learn under this really influential leader in the church. And I was so excited to go, and I remember in the first week we were there, we were meeting, not with him, but with some of his staff who had worked with him for a long time. And one of us that was part of this program asked this staff person, and they said, what's the secret to Robert Lewis's influence in ministry? Like, what has really helped him that you've seen? And he said this. He said, without flinching, with no hesitation, he said, his hobby is the kingdom of God, period. That's it. His hobby is the kingdom of God. And there's something to that, isn't there? A burden for God's house. A burden for God's kingdom. Check your heart. I was talking with a friend this week who runs a real estate company in the Triangle here in Raleigh. And I noticed that their real estate company has this slogan. The slogan is, as if it's your own. Or no, as if it's our own. That's the slogan. It's pretty good. But I was asking him, I said, hey man, is there a story behind that? Like, where did that come from? And he said, yeah, actually there is. He said, we hired this company to come in and to help us sort of communicate who we are, our brand. And so this company comes in and they interview our leadership, they interview our staff, they interview all of our customers, some customers we've had for 30 years. And they came back to us and said, the thing that we're hearing from everyone is that you guys as a company have been so successful because you treat people's property as if it's your own. And we think that is a slogan that authentically captures who your company is and speaks to what people are really wanting. And I was thinking about it. If that company, that branding company, were hired to go in to David's house of cedar, and then also to go over to the Levites working the tabernacle, and to sort of ask the question, does David handle the house of the Lord as if it's his own? Maybe not. Maybe that's the conviction he's feeling. I'm in this house of cedar. That's my house. The Lord in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant in a tent. Friends, if that branding company came and met with us and did their research and their homework and talked with our friends and our people in our small group and our your pastor and your elders and your kids and your spouse and tried to sort of figure out, what does your heart for God's house look like? Would they say, as if it's his own, as if it's her own? Do we have a heart for the things of the Lord in that kind of way? It's a heart check. And it's here and it's instructive for us. God's response to David's idea, to his plan, to his conviction is not to condemn it. The heart is right. But God does offer a different perspective and a different plan, which we're about to see in point 2 and 3. So point 1 is check your heart. Have a heart for God's house. It's important that we feel that conviction because we need it. It's good. Choose God's perspective, verses 4 through 11. And God's perspective is the perspective of grace. What we're going to see in the rest of these verses, verses 4 through 17, is God's response to David's idea and his plan. We're going to see God talk through his grace for David and for Israel, both in the past, in the present, and what he's promising for the future. So choose God's perspective. Let me read to you verses 4 through 11. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. I want to make an observation here. God is giving us His perspective. We could, in 2 Samuel 7, have skipped over verses 4 through verse 11 and gone right to verse 12, and we would have had God's plan. So David has his idea and his plan. He talks to Nathan. Nathan says, sounds good. That's verses 1 through 3. Then verse 12, God says, actually, here's my plan. It's different. This is the answer. Verses 4 through 11, you could put your hand over it and you could skip from verse 4 all the way to verse 12 and you'd have God's plan as a response to David's plan. So what is the purpose of verses 4 through 11? I'm asking you. It's this. Like, we would have the story without it, but we wouldn't have God's perspective. And so before God gives David his plan, which is different from David's plan, he gives him his perspective. And I think we need to see that. Verse 4 is instructive as well. It says, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So Nathan is a prophet. And you think about Nathan for a moment. Nathan, David came to him. He's like, hey, I'm feeling some conviction. I live in a house of cedar. God's ark is in a tent. You picking up what I'm laying down? You getting what I'm saying? And Nathan's like, yo, do everything that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. And so Nathan's like, man, that was an easy day at work. Like, the king had an idea. It was such a common sense, obviously good idea. As a prophet, I affirmed it. Said, the Lord is with you, went home, I'm going to sleep really good tonight. That's not what happens, though. What happens? God comes to Nathan and basically says to Nathan, Nathan, you're wrong. And you need to go back to the king and tell him something totally different from the affirmation that you just gave to his plan. See, a lot of people, I have friends that are like, my spiritual gift is I'm Nathan the prophet. That's me. I speak truth to power. That's what I do. And they only have in mind this Nathan from a different chapter in 2 Samuel, which we're going to study, where Nathan speaks truth and confronts David, speaks truth to power. But what about this Nathan? Nathan who had it wrong, who went home thinking he had it right. And God came to him and said, Nathan, actually, you need to go back to the king and say, my bad, I had it completely wrong. Here's what God says. So we have David seeking counsel from Nathan. We have Nathan who is open to being corrected by God and is willing to go then and make a correction to what he too quickly affirmed. So Nathan the prophet is doing his job. The job of a prophet is not to say what they think, but to say what the Lord says. So Nathan is told by the Lord, go to David and say, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Would you? You got to get the emphasis. Nathan's like, this is what God said. And he emphasized it just like this. Would you build me a house to dwell in? Would you, David, created human being, build me, infinite creator God, a house to dwell in? You're going to build me a house, David. Okay. That's the real emphasis. So God gives his perspective. He traces his past and present grace to David and to Israel here in this part of 2 Samuel 7. And it's profound. The key point is that David is like, I'm going to do something for you, Lord. And the Lord's like, past, present, and future, I am the God who does everything for you. You sit down, David. I'm not a transactional God. I'm not an ATM machine God where you put your pin in and get what you want. I'm not a genie God. I am the real God. You sit down, David. I will do for you what you need. You will not do anything for me that I need. Does David have the right heart? to build a great temple, for to worship a great God? Yes. But we get to serve God. God doesn't need us to serve Him. We get to serve the Lord. And this is a moment in salvation history where God sees fit to correct David's plan, give him a different perspective and a different plan, and that's what we're looking at. Here's a principle. God's plan, God's timing, God's action, God's love is greater than my plans, timing, efforts, and my failures. We see that God's plan is better than David and Nathan's plan. And they're open to him changing the plan. David's like, I'm going to do this great thing for God. And God's like, not you. Sometimes that's hard, right? That's hard when we have a great idea, we want to do something for the Lord, and the Lord says, great idea, but not you. David's open to that, though. He can walk with a God who can say that. God's plan. What about God's timing? David's like, it's time. It's past time. It should have happened already. But I'm the man after God's own heart, and I see that it's needed, and so I'm doing it. And God's like, not you and not now. Not you and not yet. God's timing. Not David's timing. Not man's timing. Not Nathan the prophet's timing. Not your timing. Not my timing. God's like, not now. And he's also like, not even before now. We're not late, and it's even not time now. It's amazing, really, you look at it. He's like, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. That's verse 6. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Think about that. See, David, maybe he was influenced by the Phoenician king who built him a palace, and maybe just a little bit he was influenced by the idea that if his God's the greatest, and he should have the greatest temple, and he's thinking, man, you know, God's so great, he needs a great temple, and that will happen, but God's like, part of my greatness is the greatness of my humility and my grace for my people. Think about this. The God who created the galaxies, the universes, redeemed his people, he says in verse 6, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. There are many world religions where the view of God within that world religion can't fathom what we just read in verse 6. Our God is a God who says, I will go with my people. My people were on the move, so I was too. My people were in tabernacles and tents, and so I was too. This is a God who comes to his people. This is a God who does everything for his people. That's the point. Shouldn't surprise us in Philippians 2 when we see that the same God is a God who comes to his people, who takes on a human nature, who becomes humble not only to become man, but even to the point of death, death on a cross. This is a humble God. Part of his greatness is his willingness to love us and to be with us where we are. So God's timing, not now, not even before now. God needed to be with his people and express his character of humility as a great, loving God before then. Look at God's action. God's action is, he's like, David, before you ever even had the notion or idea of building a temple for me or doing anything for me or even being a good king for me, I was at work. He tells him, what does he say? He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. God skips over when David was anointed king. He's not like, David, I was there. I chose you to be anointed. No, he goes way back. He goes past that to when David was following sheep. I chose you then, David. God's grace goes way back in our lives. He's at work. His action, not our action, his action. God's plan is better than our plan. God's timing is better than our timing. God's action is way better than our best effort. God's love is better than our failures. We'll see in the next point. But here's the application for point two. Again, this point, as I've said, is choose God's perspective. Here's the truth. We see things wrong sometimes. We do. You do. I really do. If these verses, verse 4 through 11, are making any point, they're definitely making that point. David, the man after God's own heart, Nathan, his prophet, whose job is to make sure that we're doing what God says, they're seeing it wrong. So if they can see things wrong, how much more often are we seeing things wrong? We are. You are. I am. I feel like the burden of these verses is for you to hear that this morning and for me to tell you that and for me to say that to myself. You're seeing something wrong right now. We see ourselves wrong. We see our plans for our life wrong sometimes. We see our money wrong. We see politics wrong. We see our community and our relationships wrong. We see the church wrong. You're seeing something wrong. You're just human. Even what we think, like David and Nathan thought, is common sense, is so obviously God's plan. But when they bring it before the Lord says, that's actually not my plan. And he corrects them. The mature saint is the one who can be corrected by the Lord's revelation, by his word, and can choose God's perspective instead of their own. Check your heart, choose God's perspective. And now our third point is change your plans. Change your plans. David has a change of plans. His good plan needs to change to God's great plan. And again, the point here is grace. We looked in the second point at God's grace, past and present. Here, it's God's grace future. So look at the end of verse 11, 11b, and then through verse 17. Moreover, again, this is all God's revelation to Nathan. He's going to say this to David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I'm going to stop there. The Hebrew word for house is bayit. Bayit. All right? You want to say it out loud? I love doing this. Let's just say it. Bayit. Good job. That's the Hebrew word for house. You've heard the word Bethlehem, right? So it's bayit lachem. You say it real fast. It's like St. Nicholas real fast is Santa Claus, right? It's like bayit lachem, Bethlehem. So it's the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. So God is doing a play on words here. David's like, I want to build you a bayit. And God's like, I'm building you a bayit. I'm building you a house, David. And he's like, but I have a house. I have this house of cedar that King Hiram built for me from the cedars of Lebanon. Like, I have a house. He's like, no, I'm talking about your house, your royal lineage, your descendants. I'm talking about, I'm making a new covenant with you, David. I'm talking about something different, but I'm using the same word. It's a play on words. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. The Lord is telling David, when you die, I'm going to keep your offspring, your lineage going. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. One thing you should note is the last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 6 talks about one of David's wives having no children. And so there may have been some concern, will there be one to succeed me on the throne? Another thing that happened just recently was that Saul, who was king, had the kingdom taken away from his lineage because he had acted foolish and sinned. And so maybe David is even thinking, if I misstep, if I do something wrong, am I going to lose the kingship of Israel? God addresses that. I'll keep reading. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Wait a second. Verse 13 is, again, I told you, we could have skipped from verse 4 to verse 13 and not missed much, except we would have missed what? God's perspective. But verse 13 is the answer to David's plan. God's like, here's my plan. He, not you, David, not now, David, he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So what do we have here? Again, the point is change your plans. And really, it's about changing our plan from a relationship with God that's performance-based, that's about what we do for God, to a relationship with God that's grace-based, that's about what he has done for us. Change your plans. That's what David is confronted with here. David wants to build God a great temple, which is a great idea, which comes from a great heart, to which God says to David, not now and not you, to which David accepts. But God, in his astounding grace, tells David that he, God, will build for David a house, a forever house, a royal lineage that will never fail. This is the covenant between God and David. Now, when I was a earlier, newer Christian, I would read this verse. Someone told me, hey, you know, 2 Samuel 7, it's about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. And so it's a really important passage, and it really is. It's like sacred ground in the Old Testament. But I would get to it, and I would get to verse 14, and I would read it, and it says, I will be to him a father. I'm like, yep, Jesus, the Son of God, his one and only begotten Son. And then I would go, and he shall be to me a son. Yep, amen, Son of God. And then it would say, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And I would say, how can that be pointing to Christ? Christ doesn't commit iniquity. How can that be pointing to Christ? Well, I think that's where we need to understand that when David heard this promise, it had near fulfillment in his actual lineage. In the same way we look at a mountain range, we see the closest mountain first, but behind it is the massive mountain. It's similar here. It had a near fulfillment in Solomon, in the next king, in the next king. And we need to understand this promise from God really only had two ways it could be fulfilled. And let's think about it. One is this, that forever there would always be a king, a human king, just like David, just like Solomon, on David's throne. So it's like David, Solomon, Rehoboam, boom, 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 recycle, 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 keep it going, forever. That's one way this promise could be fulfilled. And if it's not fulfilled in that way or the other way, then it's not a true promise. And we know all promises are true, so listen. But here's the thing. We know that that didn't happen. Well, it didn't happen in that way. But David would have thought of it in that way. And it would have been an incredible promise to him just like that. But we know that the kingship of Israel in the way that David was experiencing it did end. And the prophets knew that, which is why we start to see them in chapters like Isaiah chapter 9 foreshadowing and foretelling and looking ahead to a son of David who will come and reign forever on the throne of David in a different kind of way. That's why the first verse of the New Testament says, do you know what it says? The first verse of the New Testament says this, Matthew 1 verse 1, book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's the king. This is why as the Church of Jesus Christ, we say Jesus is Lord. We say, Hail King Jesus. He's our King. It's really fascinating. It's amazing, this promise. David would have seen it as a promise to his human royal lineage, and an amazing promise that would have been to David. We see it as we zoom out, understanding the Old and New Testament, as even greater. It's interesting, verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with... We know the 2020 version would be putting him in timeout, right? Hello? I mean, come on, Lord. Had he not read the psychological studies on the impact of physical discipline? Okay. This is the Lord. This is revelation. I'm just kind of going there just to mess with you, but I mean, it's there. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But the great news is verse 15. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are in the one that this verse is speaking of. The steadfast love of God cannot depart from over your life, or else God contradicts his promise. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put it away from before you. And your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And as Christians, we grab onto this word forever, which is here three times in these verses. And we know the only way that that could be true of this promise is if there is one who comes and sits on David's throne who can forever reign as Christ does. It's an amazing passage. This is holy ground in the Old Testament. Check your heart. Choose God's perspective. Change your plans. David had a plan. I'm going to build you a temple, God. I'm going to do something for you. God's like, sit down. I'm the God who does everything for you. I'm serving you, David. I'm your God. This is grace. Unmerited favor. Religion, moralism, it's all about doing something to curry God's favor and his blessing and future success in your life. Christianity is all about grace. What God has done for you and me that we could never do for ourselves, and it's through Christ. When you get on a plane, they ask you to sit down because you're not being asked to fly the plane. The pilot will take care of that. When you get on a bus, it's the same thing. Please sit down. When you go to a restaurant, the host or hostess takes you to your table so that you can sit and be served. The server comes to your table. Usually they're standing, right? Because they're serving and you need to sit because you're receiving. If there's a team and they're not understanding what the game plan is, the coach will call them all and have them sit down. Change of plan. Listen to me. We're doing this differently. Receive this from me. Same with Christianity. Sometimes we need to sit down. We need to check our heart. We need to choose God's perspective. We need to change our plan. Sometimes we need to sit down and really wrestle with what's the basis of our relationship with God? Is it what we're doing for him, or is it what he's done for us? Is it grace? And that's exactly what we see David doing as we dive into verse 18. He sits down. And so let's have the band come back up for one more song, and I want to pray for us and close us in prayer.